Sometimes life doesn't work out the way we plan, does it? I don't know about you guys, but certainly that's the way that it works for me. I recently heard about a guy, it's actually quite sad. This minister, went to the hospital to visit a guy that was sort of not doing too well. And as he was spending time with the guy, you see the guy was taking strain, and the guy asked him, can he, you know, he doesn't have breath, can he just please pass him just a pen, a piece of paper? And so the minister quickly took out a piece of paper, took out a pen, passed it to the guy. He wrote a couple of words, and then slowly he just went, and he passed away. The minister then put the note in his pocket. He felt a little bit embarrassed to read it at that time, just sort of felt like it's not appropriate, and went on, and a week or so later, there was the funeral. And at the funeral, as he was speaking, he remembered the note. And he knew that Marvin, it's the guy that passed away, was always a very encouraging guy. And as he stood there at the same jacket, I remembered the note. And he said, you know, Marvin actually gave me a note as he slipped away. And I know he's always an encouraging guy. And I just want to read it to us. And he pulled it out. And the note said, hey, dude, you're standing on the oxygen pipe. Okay, not a true story, not a true story, not a true story. Don't worry, don't worry. Now, sometimes life doesn't work out the way some of us will still process that at home. And my wife's going to have a talk with me about this afterwards as well. Sometimes, there's plan B. Sometimes life doesn't work out the way that you anticipate and the way that you hope for. And obviously what we're doing in this series together is, what then? What do I do? What do I do when I have a dream and I can see it in front of me and there's hope, and then suddenly there's an obstruction to the dream? Suddenly things are not working out the way that it's supposed to, or that I envisioned or hoped for. Today we're going to take a look at a guy in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who found himself in an incredibly tough spot. He looked at his situation, he looked at the people of God around him, their circumstances, and he felt that what he saw contradicted the character and the promises of God. That as he looked at who God was and the things that God has promised, and he looked at Judah, the Israelites at that time, it just, the two didn't fit together, and it was a difficult time for him. Yet, as we'll see, through a divine perspective, he was able to be transformed from a questioning complainer to a faith-filled worshiper. And I think today there's something that we can learn from him, because let me tell you, no matter who you are, all of us at some point, we are going to find ourselves in a position where life contradicts what we believe to be the character and the promises of God, and we're not going to know how to handle it. Now, the guy we're going to look at, his name is Habakkuk. If you can please turn there in chapter 1. Now, my guess is that not too many of us are that familiar with Habakkuk. Who of us really knows the story of Habakkuk? Knows it sort of well, fairly well? Knows it okay? Who of us have heard of Habakkuk? Okay. Habakkuk does exist. We're going to read about him in Habakkuk. Now, if you don't know who he is, you must probably have to consult the index for that one. But basically, he was a prophet around about 605 BC, 605 years before Christ. At that time, the Israelites have just gone through a great reformation under the leadership of King Josiah about 12 years prior to this. Josiah at that time called the Israelites out of just idolatry and spiritual apathy to a wholehearted worship towards God. But then Josiah died, and soon after Josiah died, the people slipped back again into spiritual apathy, again back into idolatry, and life in Judah during Habakkuk's time was a complete mess. The courts, which were supposed to be a symbol of justice, were corrupt. Criminals were not being prosecuted. The people had become, the people, God's people, the people of God, had become hateful and violent and as worldly as all the other nations around them. Habakkuk looks at this situation and thinks to himself, what I see around me simply does not match the character and the promises of God. Did God not say to our forefather Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. I'm going to make you a great nation so that you can be a blessing to other nations. And he looks around him, all that he sees is violence and corruption. And so he then has this prayer, or most probably a better word would be a lament before God. And we read there in Habakkuk chapter 1, his prayer to God. Verse 2. He says, How long, Lord? How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law, the Torah, which Josiah found again, therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. He looks around him and all that he sees is that the people of God are involved in injustice and violence, strife, conflict, disobedience. They are devouring each other, blaming each other. In some way, somehow, God is tolerating all of it. So he cries out, why, God, why? How long must I cry out for help and you do not listen? How long must I cry out, violence, violence, but you do not save? Why, God? Why are you allowing the violence? Why are you allowing all this injustice? Why are you allowing the disobedience and destruction? This is not fair. Now, it's important to note that he's not questioning God's ability. He doesn't have a doubt as in, I wonder if God can do it. He doesn't say, can you do it? He says, why don't you get involved? He's questioning God's apathy, his lack of involvement. You ever been there? Why, God, why? Why don't you just get involved? I know you're able. I know many a time I've said, God, you spoke the world into existence. You said sun, and the sun was there. Why don't you just look at my situation and say, finance is solved, and it's solved. Why? I know that you're able. Why am I here? Why are you not helping me to get out of it? He is in that same predicament. Then we read in verse 5, God answers him. And he says to him, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. He's saying, why, God? Why, God? Is this year? I'm in control. I'm sovereign. I see the injustice. I see the destruction. I see the mess. I'm going to do something. Something so amazing, the original Hebrew says, that it will leave you breathless. You will not even believe it if you were told. So you must obviously be, so what is it? What are you going to do? Verse 6. I'm raising up the Babylonians.
Who?
I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth and seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and a dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. You're going to do what? He says, God says, I know what I'm doing. I can see it. I'm going to discipline my people. And I'm going to take out the big woody to do it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And they're going to destroy your city. They're going to take everyone captive. And they're going to drag them back to Babylon. I don't think that's what he expected. The Babylonians, friends, wasn't exactly Judah's Potiphar neighbors. These were a ruthless, impetuous, reckless, godless, proud nation. They swept across the earth and seized everything before them. They were feared and dreaded all around the world. They were seen as that their horses were swifter than leopards. They were intent on violence. They mocked kings, scoffed at rulers, and laughed at fortified cities. Can you imagine plan B, plan Z? Can you imagine how Habakkuk must have felt? For months he's been crying out, why, Lord, why? How long, Lord, how long? Please save us. Please help us. Discipline your people. He's horrified, shocked beyond belief. This is not the answer he was looking for. And so after God gives him this answer, what does he do? He again says, why, God, why? How can you, a holy God, use such unholy means to discipline your people? And God again speaks to him. This is kind of cool. We're watching the interaction here between the two of them talking. This is not, sorry, he's still complaining here. Verse 12 says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die, will we? O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallows up those more righteous than themselves? Again, he's saying, God, this doesn't make sense to me. You don't look at evil. You hate evil. And yet you're going to use a people even more wicked than Judah to discipline us? He's looking at his circumstances. He's looking at the character and the promises of God. He's saying, God, this does not make sense. We have just gone from bad to worse. God responds. Habakkuk chapter 2. If you've not noticed, we're doing a quick Bible study on the book of Habakkuk. Verse 1 or verse 2. God's response. Then the Lord said to me, write my answer plainly on tablets, so that a runner can carry the correct message to others. The vision, which he's about to give him, the vision is for a future time. It describes the end, and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. It will not be delayed. See, he, referring to Babylon, is puffed up. His desires, again Babylon, are not upright. But the righteous will live by faith. He says, so let me tell you something about the Babylonians. They are proud and puffed up, and I know it. I know that they only trust in themselves. I know that they are a law unto themselves. I know that their strength is their own God, and that they put their hope in wealth and possessions and ability. And I also know that the righteous does not live that way. The righteous lives by faith. Faith in God. Faith in His sovereignty. Faith that God was, is, and will always be in total control. He says, let me tell you what's going to happen to them. After I've used them to discipline you, I'm going to be disciplining them. Because they're going to get proud. They're going to say, we have conquered Judah. We have conquered God's people. He says, and then I will step in and I will cut them down. I'll bring judgment upon them. And he says, wait for this to happen. Be patient. It will seem like it's far off, but it's going to come. And then throughout, you can read the whole chapter 2 by yourself. Throughout it, he pronounces 5 woes to the Babylonians. Now, a woe is not something that you would want to be pronounced against you by God. A woe, basically, W-O-E, is an exclamation of judgment, grief, distress, misery, affliction, wretchedness, or trouble. So he's saying to the Babylonians, he's saying, let me speak into the future year. You're going to be disciplined by them, and then they are going to be disciplined by me. He says to them, woe to him who piles up stolen goods, referring to the Babylonians. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor till they are drunk. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life. He says, listen here, I'm going to punish these guys. They're going to have distress because I reign. I'm never at loss for words. And then in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, he says this. So I'm going to punish Judah, and then I'm going to punish Babylon. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the seas. God says, my glory will prevail because I am sovereign. I'm not going to allow the Israelites to frustrate my plan. I'm not going to allow the Babylonians to frustrate my plan. I'm not going to allow circumstances to frustrate my plan. My glory will be all over the world. And then he says in verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Can you imagine being Habakkuk at that time? What must have gone through his heart? This encounter in chapter 2 completely transforms Habakkuk's heart before God. And the prophet that we're going to see now in chapter 3 has no resemblance to the prophet that we saw in chapter 1. He is now transformed from questioning to praising, from confusion to certainty, from bewilderment to complete trust. He has changed, as we'll see, although his circumstances has not. Although nothing was different around him, everything was different inside of him. He moved from being self-centered to God-centered. He then says in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, he says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand and all of your deeds. See, prior to this moment, Habakkuk was so self-focused, so focused on his circumstances, so focused on his situation that he forgot about God. He forgot about God's sovereignty. He forgot about what God has done historically. And now he says, after this confrontation with God, he says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. And throughout chapter 3, he reflects on God's sovereignty and his glories of the past. And he talks about how it was God that led the Israelites out of Egypt. He talks about how God looked after them and how God protected them. And how God has always built them up at the end of the day. But he had to remember God's sovereignty, that God is in control. I don't know about you, but whenever I become self-focused, I actually forget about God. I complain with him. I don't forget that part. But I become so focused on the year and the now that I forget about what God has done in my life thus far. I forget all the victories that He's given me. I forget all the things that He has done for me. I forget that it is an absolute gift to be a Christian and to be in a relationship with Him. Not a right. It is a privilege, and I forget that I did not choose Him, but that He chose me. But when we're in the plan B, when we are in what we didn't expect for life, when we are and it didn't work out the way that I thought it would work out, it is so easy for us to make the whole world revolve around me. Why is this not working out for me? This is not what I planned. This is not what I wanted. This is not what I hoped for. I deserve more. But where's God? Where's His sovereignty? And as Habakkuk reflects through this, and as he remembers who God is, what God has done, he closes out in chapter 3 with these words. Read with me in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. He says, though the fig tree does not bud. Now remember the context here. Judah is in total decay. The news is, you think this is bad? It's going to get even worse. None of this has happened yet. Okay? In the midst of this, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of knowing what's coming over the horizon, he says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He says, although when I look around me, it is just total anarchy and chaos. When I look at the horizon, this looks like good days. He says, but even in the midst of all of this, I will rejoice. Why? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my Savior. What did he learn? I believe that he learned that God is enough. That His joy, His peace of mind, His sense of significance did not come from His circumstances. It did not come from whether He was on plan A or plan Z. It would not come from Israel's repentance. It would not come from whether the Babylonians even get punished or not. It would simply come from His relationship with God. He got to a point where he could say, God is enough. The relationship that I have with my Father, I rejoice in the Lord, my Maker, my Savior, and that for me is enough. Let me ask you this, brothers and sisters. This is a tough question. Is God enough for you? Is He enough? Or do you want more? A couple of months ago, I spoke to a brother, and I'm going to keep his name anonymous. Good-hearted brother, and I think a lesson we can all learn from it. I was learning as much as I think he was at that time. And what the story involved was, he was very disappointed. Like many of us, who of us has ever been disappointed when things didn't work out? Okay. So again, don't focus on the brother, although you won't even know who he is. But he was disappointed about a situation that really didn't work out for him. And he asked me some advice. He said that here was this situation. Here is something that he sort of hoped for and dreamed for. And this is the way that things planned out. And it had involved a holiday, and it had involved some great hopes and dreams for this holiday. And then, without giving detail of the story, there was, on this holiday, a flat tire that prevented the dream from coming true. And it was very difficult for him, because it's been planned out so long, and The question was, why wouldn't God help the situation? Why wouldn't he? I mean, they could not have gotten a flat tire. They could have gotten a replacement. It took a long time to get the replacement, and the holiday couldn't go as planned. What is sort of my perspective on that? And I sat there for a moment, and I didn't mean to be mean in any way, but I just said, so the cross wasn't enough. You want a tire as well. And as I said it, it was as hard-hitting for myself as I believe it was for him. The cross wasn't enough. I want a tire as well. I want a boyfriend as well. I want a better job as well. I want kids as well. I want these dreams as well. The cross wasn't enough. Habakkuk learned that God is enough. Let me tell you this. If God is not enough, you're going to find yourself disappointed. Because life, although God is fair, life is not. Although God is loving, life is mean. But if God is enough, if God is enough and you trust that He is sovereign, you will live with a sense of joy and peace and surrender and a sense of significance that knows no bounds. Because no matter what happens, no matter what happens to your job, no matter what happens to your finances, no matter what happens to your dreams, no matter what happens to the world around you, there's one constant always. That constant, Habakkuk learned, is God. And God is enough. And therefore he says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. My prayer for us as a congregation, in the midst of your plan B, let us rejoice in God our Savior. Let's close with a word of prayer.